Please join me in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where we left off last session, and Jesus was critiquing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their play acting, how they were focused so much on ritual and hardly at all upon relationship with God, relationship with people. And this is all happening on the 12th day of the first Jewish month, which means it's about 2 days before Jesus' crucifixion. We're talking about Wednesday before Good Friday. And Jesus has gone through some of the play acting that the Pharisees have been engaging in. And in verse 23, he talks about their tithing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocritai, you play actors, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So whether it's the seeds or the leaves, these Pharisees were in the habit of actually counting them out. One for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. And you can appreciate that that would have been a very involved process. So they were putting on a performance with that. But Jesus says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. So they were focusing on the tithing, but forgetting about the more important things in the Mosaic Code. And then he lists them. Justice, that is doing the right thing. Mercy, having that kindness. And faithfulness, which I think has to do with being trusted by God and by other people. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So it was appropriate to do the tithing, maybe not as insane as counting out singular seeds, but they were supposed to be more engaged in doing the other things, looking out for other people, being kind and compassionate and helpful, thoughtful toward those around them. And the Pharisees, as a general rule, did not treat anyone outside of their circle with that sort of honor and respect. Jesus says, you blind guides, which is, it's a slam from an Old Testament proverbial passage, and actually it goes into the law as well. Someone who purposefully misguided others, particularly the blind, that was an egregious, hateful thing. And so he says, you blind guides, you guys that are walking around thinking you're leading other people, but in fact, you're blind as to where you're going, which means you're even misdirecting them. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, both gnats, or small insects, and camels were considered unclean, non-kosher things. And so the Jewish people, particularly we're talking about the Pharisees here, were adamant that they could not eat a gnat or a camel. And so camels, that's easy enough to avoid. Gnats, though, they get in your drinks. And so they were constantly known for straining the gnats out of their drinks, out of their cups. But Jesus says, what you've actually done is you've swallowed the metaphorical camel. You've made an even bigger error against the law by mistreating people that you should have been treating as made in the image of God. Verse number 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocritai, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. We know that the Pharisees had a big ceremony, ritual for washing their hands, washing their bodies, and also for washing their cups and their bowls and other utensils. And so Jesus jumps in on that and says, yeah, you get all these things nice and clean, but again, metaphorically, they are full of junk. They are full of all sorts of greed and self-indulgence that is going to be counted against them. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So he's not talking about hygienic cleansing of bowls and cups and plates, but rather their own lives, to clean them up. That's what true repentance requires. Repentance is a change of mindset, a change of attitude, which by natural progression should change the way you act. And so that's what Jesus wants of these guys. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Let's explain that. The tombs are above ground, even singular graves were above ground. They kind of look a little bit like boxes and things. But they would whitewash them, make them brilliantly white, so that there'd be no mistaking what it was. Because you didn't want to accidentally walk across the top of a tomb or touch a tomb, because that would make you ceremonially unclean. And Pharisees didn't want to do that. So they whitewash tombs. So Jesus jumps on that idea. He says, you're like these whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear to be beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy. You're full of play-acting and lawlessness. So they looked great on the outside, but on the inside, their hearts were sinful. Their attitude stunk. And this is definitely something that people in the modern Christian era need to take hold of. Because there's plenty of people whose outward appearance is righteousness, but inward they are not righteous and they are not committed to the things of God. And that requires repentance. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites, play actors, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Now, this is a historical thing. Many of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, when they were doing their work, were hated by particularly the leadership, both political and religious. Take Jeremiah, for example. He was almost killed by his own relatives within the priesthood. He was saved by a foreigner on one of those occasions. So these prophets were often mistreated in their own time by their fellow Jews, by politicians and religionists. But later in time, people talked about how wonderful they were and how brave and courageous, and they would build monuments to them and keep those monuments highly decorated. So Jesus says, yeah, that's what you guys have done. You've built all these monuments to people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And you swear that if you'd been back then, you wouldn't have done any of that mistreatment. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So you are connected, because a lot of these people would have still upheld their righteous line. They were descended from the very people that killed these prophets, and they thought that they were from a special family tree. So Jesus says, you're bearing witness against yourselves that you're actually related to the murderers, and in fact, you're about to follow in their footsteps. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, which of course is a connection to the Satan story at the very beginning of sin's history, Genesis chapter 3. You serpents, you brood of vipers. He had just talked about their fathers, their forefathers. So here he is tying them to the actions of those forefathers, which were doing immoral things, acting in the vein of Satan. How are you to escape being sentenced to Gehenna? Remember, Gehenna is actually the name of the valley on the south side of the city of Jerusalem, where a lot of garbage, fires were burning, all of that down there. But it had been used in prophetic passages as a representation of God's judgment to come, an eternal judgment. So here he is saying, how are you going to escape being sent to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He's actually making reference to some Old Testament prophecies that God was going to send his representatives throughout time to bring the Israeli people to repentance. And this is how the messengers would be treated. So he's just updating it that you guys are going to just keep that up, aren't you? In fact, that's what they will do with him and his apostles and others. So that, verse 35, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, some people misunderstand what he's trying to do here when he mentions these two names. Abel, of course, is the first person killed because of his faithfulness in the opening stories of Genesis. It was because he was righteous and his brother Cain hated that righteousness and the blessings that were coming on him. Zechariah, he was killed at the very tail end of the Chronicles, which in the Jewish holy writing order of the first century came at the tail end of the writing arrangements. So basically he's saying from the beginning of the holy books to the end of the holy books. From the first one in those books killed because he was faithful to the last person on those books that were killed because he was faithful. That guilt is going to become a climax on you guys. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now when he said that, he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that will come in AD 70, which was and remains the worst event in all of Jewish history, even worse than the Holocaust. And the reason I can say that is because there may not have been as many people numerically that died in that time period. It was about 1.1 million Jews died in a matter of a few months, most of it through infighting inside the walls of Jerusalem. But you have to put that number on a much reduced world population of that first century. The 6+ million Jews who died during the Holocaust was not as many of the world population percentage-wise as was that 1.1 million that died in AD 70. And plus, it was the end of the Old Covenant procedures, and the temple was destroyed, perhaps to never be rebuilt again. I know there are some people that teach that the temple has to be rebuilt again for prophetic reasons. I don't believe that, and I think I can show from Scripture that that's not required by the passages most people point to. So the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the Israelis dying in such large numbers, all of that is coming upon this generation that Jesus talked about. And the reason for it is because they had rejected him as Messiah. This is tied in with the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, which is the countdown clock, as I refer to it, to the Messiah. And it comes at the end of that 77 period, that is 70 cycles of 7-year periods. I think those are sabbatical cycles. That during the middle of that last cycle, the Messiah would be revealed, and then he would be cut off, and then the city and the temple would also be destroyed along with him. So their fate is tied to his fate. When he died, it sealed the fact that Jerusalem and the temple would also die, which is probably why Matthew chooses to put here a prophecy that we saw Jesus speak 3 days before he arrived at Jerusalem, when he was still in Perea. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus was just talking about that, right? So Matthew felt it was needful to put this in. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your city is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we already saw that that was a prophecy 3 days before the triumphal entry. On the day of the triumphal entry, those were the exact words that they said to Jesus as he arrived as the final and ultimate Passover lamb. And then in AD 70, the temple and the city of Jerusalem were both destroyed because God was bringing on this generation the guilt for its rejection of Messiah. So that's Matthew's account, which is interesting. The next thing that comes up in Matthew's account is the Olivet Discourse, which speaks at length, prophetically, from Jesus' words, about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, when not one stone would be left upon another in the temple complex. And we'll talk more about that in a very short amount of time when we get to Matthew 24. First, we need to talk about something else that happened here on the 12th day before Jesus headed back out to the Mount of Olives to the town of Bethany for the night. Mark chapter number 12, verse 41 talks about this, and so does Luke chapter 21. Starting from verse 1 onward. Let's look at the Mark account. This is Peter's recollection, remember. He, meaning Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury. Now, the treasury, according to Josephus, was a place inside the temple complex where people could bring their donations and drop them off. We're talking about coinage donations. Put them in containers. So Jesus, first of all, this must have been either in the woman's court in front of the temple shrine building itself, or it may have been just outside of the court of Israel and the court of women in the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations, so that everyone, including those that were ceremonially unclean, could put money into these boxes. So wherever it was located, Jesus has taken a break, sat down, and just kind of watched as people were coming in and putting their money into these offering boxes. So he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And it would seem, based on Jesus' critiques of the Pharisees elsewhere, that some of these rich people were making a big deal out of how much they were putting in. Perhaps they were like announcing, "Here, I want to give to you, Lord, all of this certain amount." And maybe they even named the amount. Or maybe they just started pouring the coins out of containers slowly so that they were going into the box and making a lot of racket as it went in. Because there's been some folks who said that these coin boxes, these offering boxes, had kind of a trumpet sort of opening to kind of funnel the money in. Not unlike some of those places where you're giving donations by putting them in the funnel and the coin goes round and round and round and round and round and round and finally drops into the bottom. Maybe something like that, only made of metal. And so if you were dropping metal coins from any height down into that, they'd make a lot of noise. And some people think that might be the sounding of the trumpet that Jesus was using when he critiqued the public giving of money. So Jesus is watching them put on a show. They're being hupakritai again. They're being play actors, performers, stage performers. So he watches the many rich people put in large sums. And then a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. Now, I don't like the English Standard Version translation here because it relates to coinage that we're familiar with that is not properly valued to the story here. It's just my own translation objection. I prefer to see the actual names of the coins and then a footnote to explain what their value is. So let's do that. He saw her put in 2 lepta, which makes up a quadren. Now, a lepta is a little bitty tiny copper coin that's worth about 1/64 of a denarius. Now, a denarius is one day's wage. 2 of these copper coins are equivalent to another copper coin that is worth 1/64. I think I said that wrong. The leptas are worth 1/128 of a day's wage, while a quadrans is worth 1/64 of a day's wage. So no matter how you slice it, in our monetary culture, we're talking about a few bucks. That's it. Maybe enough to buy a Happy Meal. That's what he saw her put in equivalent. So verse 43, he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box." Now that might have got a big out of the disciples because they're like, "What? You're kidding. She put in a few bucks. Those other people are putting in hundreds, thousands, maybe even 10,000s of bucks at a time. How could she be giving more?" And then he explains, "For they all contributed out of their abundance." See, even giving 10, 20, 100, 1,000, $10,000, that didn't bother any of them because they had much more than that left in their pockets or in their bank accounts. So Jesus says they've all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on. So she was motivated to give something to God out of thanks to him, because that's what these offering boxes were for. These were voluntary offering boxes. She wanted to show her honor and tribute and thanksgiving to God, and all she had was a few bucks, and she threw them in there, even though that may have bought her just enough groceries to get through another day. She gave it anyway. And so Jesus says she is the one that really showed how much she loves God, because she gave it all. Now, at this point, I'm going to introduce something out of the Gospel of John, which we'll have to come back tomorrow because we're going to run out of time before we get very far, that we don't know exactly when this happened, but I'm beginning to suspect in my studies that it might have happened right around now, when Jesus is spending his last day in the temple before he goes out to Bethany, and then from there comes to the upper room and does all the Passover things before going to the cross. So John chapter 12, verse number 20, gives this amount of information. And John's the only one that tells this story. He says, "Now among those who went up to the feast, to worship at the feast, were some Greeks." So we know that Jewish people came in large numbers, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, three times a year, to worship at the Temple Mount because it was required of their religion. But there are a ton of other non-Jews who are in some way wanting to worship the God of the Jews, the God of creation. So they're somewhere along the line of getting to know God. Some of them might actually be on track to become proselytes, to actually become Jews and be circumcised if they're male and just give up their Gentileness. But these guys are somewhere in the early part of that process. They've come to worship at this temple building. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That's right next door to Capernaum. It's the home of Peter and Andrew. And he asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So these guys have heard about Jesus, and somewhere they get a hold of one of his apostles and say, "Could you make arrangements for us to talk to Jesus? Come back tomorrow, and we'll see what Jesus says in reply."